The reading this evening is from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 5 through to chapter 2, verses 4, inclusive. And in your pew Bibles, or chair Bibles, it will be found on page 1201. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 through to chapter 2, verse 4. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about his son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last for ever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and miraculous and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will.
James, thank you. Well, last week we began, as Nigel said, our series in Hebrews, and we saw that this letter is really a classic Christian sermon. That is, it's a mixture of carefully structured explanation and reasoning, argument, together with clear appeal. It speaks to the whole being as God reasons with us and explains to us and seeks to persuade us. It doesn't bypass the brain. It is a classic Christian sermon. And we saw too that God has an aim in this letter, and like with all books in God's Bible and all books we ever read, it is vital that we read each part of the whole in line with the aim that God has for this whole book. Otherwise we're in danger of missing the whole point. And we saw that the aim of Hebrews is to urge us to keep listening to God's final and finished word that has come to us spoken in Jesus Christ. Do you remember, if you were here last week, how over and again the author appeals to us to keep listening to Jesus? Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. He appeals to us to keep looking to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. He appeals to us to keep living for Jesus, right at the end there, in all sorts of practical ways. Worship him with reverence and awe. And we saw, as we've been thinking about just in the last few minutes, that with the coming of Jesus, there has been a definitive change. Now, somebody said that over the course of this week, they'd listened to the tape of last week's sermon. Do get the tape, by the way. They'd listened to it four times, and they still haven't quite worked out what a definitive change was. So my apologies. There's nothing like encouraging, is there? Encouraging the preacher. This is what we mean by a definitive change, okay? From now on, we can never view things in quite the same way again now that Jesus has come. There has been a complete, a final change. So that if we want to relate to God now, it is through Jesus and through Jesus alone and not in any other way. There's been such a change that it defines all relationship with God, a definitive change, a change such that when we look back, when we look out on life and our relationship with God, we can look on it, never look on it in the same way again, because there's been a change which redefines relating to God. Does that make sense? No, said somebody over there. Come and see me afterwards. But this week, the writer's aim is stated in chapter 2, verse 1. So let's have a look at it. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. So there was obviously a temptation to drift. That word drift has, as you may know, nautical connotations. So if you've ever sat or slept in a boat by the quayside, you will be all too familiar with the concept. If you've ever sailed a boat and tried to keep it on its bearing, well, the idea will be very, very easy to understand. Personally, I hate boats, but even if you're nautically or aquatically challenged like I am, the point is not hard to get, is it? If the anchor is not put down, then gradually, imperceptibly, at first you hardly notice it, but steadily, well, you drift on the tide, in the wind. It's hardly apparent as you slumber on. And then you wake, the alarm bells are ringing, and you're on the rocks. And the thing that seems to be causing this drift, as we saw from the letter as a whole last week, was probably the intense hostile persecution that those early Christians were facing. Again, get the tape. If you weren't here last week, it's worth picking up on that in chapter 10, verse 32 and following. But it's not hard to imagine, is it? The Christian message, what we believe, this business about the definitive change, is offensive. Because we believe it, we want to insist that the coming of Jesus, and that with the coming of Jesus, all human dealings with God are now to be conducted in Him and through Him alone. Do you see how offensive that is? His final word, His finished work, are complete. And so from now on, all dealings with God are done through Jesus Christ. How easy, though, in the face of persecution, which we will inevitably face if we proclaim that clearly and if we live by it and act by it as the writer of the Hebrews wants us to, how easy, well, gradually to begin to adapt one's Christianity in the face of the persecution that inevitably will come in order to avoid the flak. So that what we believe and the way we act is really little different to everybody else. We're just religious. Now, the particular adaptation that is under consideration in verses 4 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 2 has to do with angels. And we can see that the writer is keen to get the angels in their right place from chapter 1, verse 7. In speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels wings, his servants flames of fire, as opposed to the Son who is to be worshipped. There in chapter 1, verse 14, are not all angels, ministering spirits, sent to serve God's people? Those will inherit salvation. There in chapter 2, verse 5, just over the page, it's not to angels that he subjected the world to come about which we're speaking, but it is to human beings and to Christ as the head of all humans. And it's there in chapter 2, verse 16, it's not angels he helps, but us, Abraham's descendants. So you can see that it has to do with angels. And one of two possible things will happen. I think probably a mixture of the two. Either these young Christians were being tempted to give an exaggerated importance to the angels so that they were worshipping them and looking to them as some kind of intermediary between God and us, seeking fresh words, giving fresh authority to the angels. That ties with verse 14, doesn't it? Where he says, aren't they just ministering spirits sent to serve us? Why give them authority? Or alternatively, maybe these early Christians were being tempted to give the message delivered by the angels in the Old Testament too high a place. See, the Old Testament law was delivered through the medium of God's angels. Acts chapter 7, verse 38, if you're taking notes, and verse 56. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 tells us that the angels themselves appeared on the mountain when Moses was receiving the law from God
and put it into effect.
Now, do you see the temptation?
See, the message of Jesus came just through a bunch of Galileans. But the message of the law came with this dramatic effect on Mount Sinai. Surely you Christians, you're not going to say that we have to turn from our Old Testament practices, are you? Surely you're not going to rule out the reverence of angels, and are you really saying that with the coming of Jesus Christ there's been such a definitive change that we don't still need a few of those things at least? Do you see? A temptation not so much to drift into a Christ-less religion as, well, to drift into a form of Christianity that kind of ignores the distinctives that have to be adopted once we realize there has been a definitive change in Jesus Christ, and that he, and he alone, is God's final word on the matter, because his work is finished. Add to that a touch of persecution. When the going gets a bit tough for being a Christian, and you can see the danger of drift, why not just blend in a touch with what's going on and all the other religious stuff that's going on around us? Now, it's staggeringly contemporary, isn't it? I mean, we may not be tempted to worship angels, but think of the whole area of relativism. How easy to keep our heads below the parapet, to become gradually indistinguishable from those around us, to stay mum, to avoid the hassle and, well, the straightforward bruising that comes from insisting that with the coming of Jesus, he and only he, with his final word and finished work, is the way we relate to God. The area of relativism. Think of the area of experientialism. How easy in an age where more and more people want to relate to God through extra words and additional experiences other than God's final and finished word in Jesus Christ. How easy for us just to water this down a bit so we're not too offensive to our Christian brothers and sisters. Why, just over the last 3 months, I can think of at least four conversations I've had, I think actually probably more than that, more like six or seven, where people speaking to me have harangued me. I'm sure you can think of the same. Bigoted, narrow, arrogant, fundamentalist, I was called at lunchtime today by a friend who I hadn't seen for 10 years, and he managed to get it in within the first minute of the conversation. Now, I'm sure you're no different, but how easy in that kind of environment, when the message of Christianity is so final and absolute, to just drift into this kind of, well, innocuous religion. Well, Hebrews is a classic Christian sermon. Far from being fundamentalist and unreasoned, our writer gives us three clear reasons. He argues with us to get us to avoid drifting and rather to pay more careful attention to the message we've heard. We're going to spend a lot of time on the first two and very little on the last, just in case you're one of those sort of people that gets nervous about those kind of things. First then, positively, he takes us back to Jesus and shows us the superiority of Jesus Christ. So first, positive. Second, negatively, if you like, he takes us to the angels and shows us the inferiority of the angels as he shows us the salvation of Christ. Finally, historically, he ends on the message itself and shows us the certainty of Christ. So first then, the superiority of Christ, and his argument is brilliant. Because he takes us back to the Old Testament. If your temptation, you Hebrews, is to drift back towards the message of the Old Testament law delivered through the angels, well, have a listen to what the Old Testament has to say. Because the whole of the Old Testament proclaims the superiority of Jesus and the inferiority of angels. Now, do you see how clever it is? He takes the very thing that they're tempted to drift back towards. You see all those quotes in chapter 1, verse 5 through to 14. He takes the very thing that they're tempted to drift back towards, that is, the Old Testament. And he argues from the Old Testament that the Old Testament and the message of the angels is itself pointing the spotlight on Jesus Christ. It's as if the Old Testament has a vast spotlight, or if you like, a giant megaphone, is shouting out loud and clear that Jesus is altogether superior to the angels. and therefore everything has to change in the light of his coming. So let's have a look at these quotes. Verse 5 is a quote from Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 is a psalm that urges all the kings of the earth but to bow down to God's anointed king and son. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father," or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? Now, do you remember last week that in verse 2, he argued with us and showed us that in these last days he sent his son? If Jesus is God's son, then Psalm 2 speaks of Jesus. And Psalm 2 is telling us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then verses 6 and 7, a quote from Psalm 97 and Psalm 104. Psalm 97 is about the reign of God the Father. And the writer uses language from Mount Sinai when God delivered his law and speaks of the awesome majesty and splendor of God. Then in verse 7, our verse, which is quoted here, he calls on all the supernatural powers in heaven and on earth to worship God. So do you see the point? Psalm 2, verse 5 and 6, Jesus Christ is God's Son. Psalm 97, God, if Jesus Christ is God's Son, he is God himself. God is to be worshipped by all supernatural beings. And then verse 7, the angels shouldn't be worshipped. Verse 8, a quote from Psalm 45, God's Son, who is to be worshipped, reigns with God's blessing on God's throne, and by implications the angels do not. Let's read verse 8, shall we? Your throne, O God, he says about the Son, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So do you see where we've got to? Psalm 2, Jesus is God's Son. Psalm 97, God's Son is to be worshipped, not the angels. Now Psalm 45, God's Son, who is to be worshipped, reigns with God's blessing forever. Now verse 10 and 12. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. So where have we got to? This Son, who is to be worshipped, who reigns with God's blessing on God's throne, reigns forever and ever. He was before all things and will go on beyond all things. He rules and reigns over the whole of history. His years of rule will never come to an end. Remember this summer when you were on the beach? Maybe you weren't. Bad luck. Well, I'll tell you what happened when I was on the beach. At the end of the day, you know, you put the suntan lotion back in its pot. You reach for your shoes and your towel. You neatly roll everything up in your towel, don't you? Put it under your arm and you head back home. Well, look at verse 10. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Do you see? He laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, this Son of God, Jesus. And at the end of time, he will just roll creation up like a robe. But his reign will go on forever and ever. And now verse 13, a quote from Psalm 110. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? So this Son, Jesus, who is to be worshipped, he reigns on God's throne forever. His reign has already begun. He is seated on the throne at God's right hand now, and he is simply waiting for his enemies to be brought under his rule before he wraps the whole thing up and then goes on ruling forever in his new heaven and new earth. Now, do you see what our author has done with us? You want to drift back to the angels? You want to go back to the Old Testament and that message that preaches Christ but behaves as if Christ hasn't come? Well, look what the Old Testament says about Jesus Christ and about the angels. The Old Testament speaks loud and clear about the supremacy, the sufficiency, the finality, the sovereignty, the eternal superiority of the Son. how can you possibly want to drift back to anything else if he is reigning now in heaven forever?
Now, some of us here this evening must have done those wretched Duke of Edinburgh awards. Actually, they're great things, aren't they? But you must have done them. I suspect boys and girls all over the country are even now have cause to regret the day that Prince Philip ever thought of it. But every year, without fail, with metronomic regularity, a small group of teenage Duke of Edinburgh children end up lost in danger of their life in a snowstorm on Dartmoor. Maybe you're one of them who's been snivelling under one of these rocks in the past at some stage. Now, you wouldn't believe it from the regularity with which people get lost, but when you start on a course like that, you learn to use a map and a compass. And the key skill to staying on course when you're using a map and a compass is not to spend your time looking at the map, or to spend your time looking at your feet, not even to spend your time looking at the compass. Now, the key way of getting from A to B, if ever anyone happens to take it into their head to do this thing, is to get hold of the compass, to take their bearing off the compass, to pick a point on the horizon that is fixed and immovable, not a sheep and not a hot air balloon. I've trained recruits, so fix your eyes on the point that will not move, aeroplanes don't count, and then, or parked trucks for that matter, and then watch the point that will not move and walk towards it. Now, do you see what our writer has done? The danger is there for his readers to drift from treating Jesus' words as final and complete. The drift appears to be in the direction of failing to act as if Jesus really has brought about a definitive change. They seem to be ready to allow all kinds, any manner of other things to be incorporated into their system of belief. And so he says, let's get back to the thing you're looking to incorporate into your belief, the Old Testament, in the wrong kind of way. Let's take our bearing from the Old Testament. You'll see that the Old Testament read rightly, now there has been a definitive change, points without a shadow of doubt to the fixed point on the horizon, ruling endlessly, sovereignly, supremely, eternally, Jesus Christ. Look at his superiority. If he is crucified, risen, ascended, if he now sits at God's right hand, having finished his work on earth by dying on the cross, rising and going to sit at God's right hand, if he is waiting purely for his enemies to be brought under his rule, how can you and I possibly drift into some kind of mix and match religious practice? Do you see what he's done? Now, here this evening, there are bound to be any number of Christian Union leaders, church leaders, small group leaders. Here is a message to us. Here is a message to every member of St. Helens or every church represented here this evening. We may not be tempted to worship the angels, but certainly in our age, there is a temptation to drift gradually, imperceptibly, into a form of Christianity that recognizes the authority of other voices. A form of Christianity that has Jesus in it, yes, but that won't stick its head above the parapet and say boldly that with the coming of Jesus Christ, a definitive change has happened, such that all other voices are redundant, whether they're the voices of other religions or forms of Christianity that will not accept the final and finished word and work of Jesus, but that urge us to listen to the saints or to the angels or to modern-day prophets or whatever it happens to be. Let me warn you that if you take a stand like that, you leaders, you Christian believers, any one of us, we will be accused of being arrogant. It may be that there is somebody here today who is saying to themselves, well, this is a bit arrogant. How can you stand up and make such radical claims about Jesus? Well, let me ask you to think logically about this for a couple of seconds. You see, it's not me that is making these claims. It's not me who's doing the defining. It's the Word of God in the Old Testament mixed with the Word of God in the New Testament. And if you think you're going to hang on to a mix and match religion that accepts all sorts of additional practices as if Christ has not made a definitive difference,
then you think you know better than the angels. The angels, God in the Old Testament, points us to the superiority of Jesus Christ as he, and his finished and final act, to get our bearings and to fix our eyes on that. Now, where do you want us to get our bearings from? From you? Or from God's word? You see, I'm not into sort of names, name calling and slinging names around, but can you see the issue when you stop and think about it logically? Which is more arrogant, to say, well, actually, you know, I think you can take your bearing from me. I completely disagree with the angels. I completely disagree with the Old Testament, but you take your bearing from me. Or are we actually going to humbly sit under the word of God? First then, the superiority of Christ. Jesus Christ is superior to all else. Don't mix and match. Secondly, the salvation of Christ. And if the first point was a positive one, which calls us to look at the detail of what the angels say about Christ, this one is a negative point, and it urges us to look at the detail of what the angels say about the work of Christ. And do you see in chapter 2, verse 2, that their message, the angels' message, is wrapped up in legal language? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we don't drift. For if the message spoken by the angels was binding, and every violation and, where have we gone? Every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Now here it is. The major function of the law in the Old Testament was to confirm the absolute purity, the complete integrity and awesome holiness of God. Over and over again, the Old Testament tells us that God will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. Just turn back to Exodus chapter 23, and we see that clearly proclaimed there. Page 81. Page 81, Exodus 23, verse 1. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or an honest person to death. For I will not acquit the guilty, God speaking. Turn over to Exodus 34, and we've got the same point again. Page 93. The Lord, verse 6 of Exodus 34. God passes in front of Moses. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Those of you who are doing the Bible overview course this year will come up against this over and over again. It is a glorious and a wonderful truth that, unlike any other religion in the world, the one true God of our universe, revealed in the Old Testament, is pure, just, holy, and he demands that the guilty simply cannot be let off. But if the message of the angels delivered at Mount Sinai in the law tells us that God is pure, just, holy, and that he demands that the guilty do not go unpunished, then what about us? What about our impurity? What about your impurity? What about our lack of holiness? What about our acts of rebellion that we were talking about earlier on in the meeting? If God's law, delivered by the angels in the Old Testament, insists that he will not allow the guilty to go unpunished, then you and I quite rightly ought to be longing for a rescuer from God who will deal with our guilt and God's demands for justice. The message of the angels is binding. It demands that every violation and disobedience receives its just punishment. And so the angels, as we've just seen in chapter 1, cry out to anyone who will listen, get away from us, find a rescuer. And they point to the rescue of Jesus Christ. Don't sail your boat over here, they say. God's justice, God's righteousness, God's holiness, God's purity, that the angels proclaim in the Old Testament law, demonstrates that we need rescue. Now, I don't know if you saw the epic, the Titanic. You need to set aside about most of the weekend to watch it. And if you haven't seen it, I hope what I'm going to say now won't spoil the plot for you. It sinks. Chris Kennedy, who works on the student team, tells me, he comes from Ireland, tells me that the people in his part of the world used to ring in to ask the DJs not to spoil the plot. Chris told me that. Now listen to this weekend the Times have produced this Titanic memorial or souvenir issue, I think it's called. It's got pictures of Leonardo DiCaprio and all the other sort of things in it. Listen to what it says. The Titanic is the greatest metaphor for mankind's progress and for the stupidity of man. The ship was a remarkable technical achievement, but it was handled with a folly that turned it into the world's largest coffin. It was a dreadful tragedy. And a lot of this is full of what a foolish tragedy it was. But of course, if you've seen the film, you'll know there was no warning. You remember the scenes? The iceberg just kind of loomed up out of the mist. There was that bloke shivering up in the tower, and suddenly there was the iceberg. If all the lights and the sirens and the bells that went off in the ship had actually been on the iceberg, well, it would never have gone anywhere near the iceberg and there wouldn't have been the catastrophe. Now, our writer is saying, look, you want to drift back towards the Old Testament law? Listen to what the Old Testament law is saying. The Old Testament law is saying, don't come near me for salvation. Go to Jesus Christ. So our writer is writing to a people who are in danger of drifting. Their moorings are loose. They seem to be drifting back to the old message of the law as delivered by the angels. They seem to be in danger of a kind of mixed religion, holding on to Christ, yes, maybe, but also adapting some of the additional extras that surround their religious culture. A bit of law, spot of praying to the angels, maybe, for help, worshipping the saints, I don't know, listening to other voices, oh, it won't do any harm. A bit of mix and match, a spot of relativism, maybe. But our writer is wanting to say, look, there has been a definitive change. And as we saw last week, he says, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross has dealt with our sin once for all. Look at verse 3 again. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down, finished work, and so final word. And because he is seated on the throne in heaven with his finished work, and because he's gone to the cross to pay the price for my sin and for your sin, and because he's taken our place on the cross and paid the punishment that we rightly deserve, to want to drift back to any other system would be pure folly. Indeed, the angels themselves cry out loud and clear in the message they deliver in the law, that this salvation of Jesus Christ is the only way to avoid the punishment that our rebellion against God deserves. So do you see? The angels and their message stand, if you like a vast beacon in the ocean. They flash, they signal, they call out, don't try and get right with God this way. Go to Jesus Christ. Now we've talked to Christian union leaders and to church leaders. What about to us as individuals? What about to us as a church? Do you see verse 1? We must pay more careful attention. That's you and me. We must pay more careful attention. And so it's right as we close that we ask one another, are we in danger of drifting away from recognizing Jesus as God's full, final, and finished word and work? If we are, then this second bearing, the bearing that comes from the law, from the angels themselves, cries out to us with a warning. Get back on track. Because we're in serious danger if we drift away from Jesus Christ. Because there are no routes to salvation through any of the other ways that might appear to be on offer. So now let's stop and look at what our writer has done before we tackle the final point. Hebrews is a classic Christian sermon. It's a mixture of carefully structured explanation with clear appeal. It speaks to the whole being as God reasons and argues with us. And the aim of the letter is to urge us to pay more careful attention to the final and complete message of God delivered to us in Jesus. He doesn't want us to drift into some kind of mix and match mentality that ducks below the parapet when it comes to standing out for this great new age of Jesus Christ. He doesn't actually spend ages dwelling on us. He does give us two bearings on the situation. And both of the bearings point us to Jesus Christ. Firstly, he argues positively. He takes us back to the message of the Old Testament. He says the message of the Old Testament proclaims Christ as the fixed superior point on the horizon. Then he argues the case negatively. He says, look around you at all other options, and you'll see that all the other alternatives are crying out, as the angels cry out, for every violation and disobedience to receive its just punishment. How are you ever going to escape if you just drift off course? And then he takes us to the final and important question that is dealt with in verses 3 and 4. You see, our writer keeps on telling us about the importance of the message. How can we know it's true? After all, the message of the angels in the law was delivered with tremendous signs and wonders on the mountain. Are you really asking me to lay all of that to one side? And the writer says yes in verses 3 and 4. Because this salvation was announced by the Lord, was confirmed to the eyewitnesses, confirmed to us by those who heard him, the eyewitnesses, and God himself testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It may be arrogant to ignore the message of the angels, but to ignore the message that has been announced by the Lord himself, confirmed by a host of eyewitnesses in history and testified to by God, would be plain stupidity. Let's pray, shall we? We must pay more careful attention. And so, our Father God, we pray that you would enable us as we spend time now together to encourage one another and to help one another as we think about how to pay more careful attention to this great, final, complete message delivered in your Son, Jesus Christ. For those of us who are tempted to drift at the moment, we pray that you would help us. Please help us to focus on Jesus. And Lord, please help us to understand the reality of the warning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.